Okay, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So we get back into our study in the book of Ephesians, taking a little break over Christmas and New Year's. Good to be back going through this book of Ephesians. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a few things. We're going to be looking at sin's work against us, verses 1 to 3. We're going to look at God's work for us in verses 4 to 9. We're going to see God's work in us there in verse 10. And then we're going to see Christ's work among us in verses 11 to 22. And so, as we came out of chapter 1, Paul was going through our incredible blessings from God. We began to see all the wonderful things that we have been blessed with, all the spiritual blessings that are ours in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul moves now from chapter 1 into chapter 2 to explain our incredible position in Christ, looking first of all at the incredible blessings from God and now our incredible position in Christ. Paul ended the chapter in chapter 1 showing God's purpose and plan of bringing all things under Christ. We begin now to see how this plan is executed as God makes sinners saints and then brings all together as the church. So look at verse 1 with me now. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Paul starts out right away to show our condition before Christ. And as bleak and dark as this is, it's important for everyone to understand this, for everyone needs to see clearly why it is that we need a Savior, that we are sinful people. And so we're looking, first of all, at sin's work against us. And notice here, right away, it says, "And you, he made alive." Now this, "he made alive," is not in the original Greek. It's as though the translators couldn't even really fathom or handle the depravity and the reality of the situation. It's as though they're looking at this going, "Oh man, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We've done all these rotten things. We were walking according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air." And it's as though they're thinking, this is too much to handle. We gotta bring some hope there. So they put these words in that aren't in the original text or the original Greek. It's "he made alive," as though they want to just again remind us of it right off the bat. It's not as bad as we think. It is bad, but there's hope there. And so as we move along, we're going to see the accuracy of these words, no doubt. But Paul's intent was just to start off with this black backdrop of sinful humanity before shining in the light of God's incredible work for us. So first of all, in sin's work against us, we see that we were dead. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. We were dead spiritually. It says in the first verse, "And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." We weren't sick in need of resuscitation. We were dead in need of resurrection. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. We were dead spiritually. If you took a you look at a dead person, there's nothing that they're able to do to help them. They can't begin to kind of beat their chest and try to get themselves back to life. They can't. They're dead. They're immobile. They can't do anything. And in the same way, we understand we were dead spiritually. There was nothing that we were able to do. We weren't sick that just needed to get a slap across the face and say, "Come on, pull through here." We were dead in need of resurrection. Now some might say, "Oh, come on, that's not fair. I don't think I've done anything deserving of that condition." Yeah, look at what the Bible tells us. It says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Whether you consciously did this or not, you are guilty. You stand before God as a guilty person because you have violated God's law. You have committed trespasses and sins. And this is what we were dead in. We're reminded in God's word that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, let's look at these a little bit more. Trespasses and sins. What's the difference? The main idea behind trespasses and sin is this. Trespasses is the idea of overstepping God's boundaries. In other words, you crossed a line. It's like when you see a no trespassing sign. It's telling you, don't go here. Don't go there. Don't cross that line. And there will be consequences if you ignore that. Like when I was, remember as a child, I grew up near a golf course. And so one day, me and my two buddies decided, you know, we're out there golfing one day, and we see all these golf balls in the water hazard. We're thinking, it's a shame just to let those go to waste. And so we decided, we'll come back here one evening, and we'll just go in and gather some of these golf balls out of the water hole. So we went there one night, and we're walking through the golf course, and we were fishing out a lot of golf balls. It was like a kid in a candy store. It was quite nice, actually. And so as we're walking back now, making our way across, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it freaked us out, but this tractor starts roaring right behind us, chasing us down. And a man's yelling, hey, stop, I just want to talk to you. And we're thinking, yeah, right, you just want to talk to us. I was afraid this tractor was going to just run us over and just, you know, just cause us to be mulching the rest of the grass there. And so we're running, we're jumping over trees, it's dark, we couldn't see where it was going, and it was a scary situation. But the fact of the matter is, we were trespassing. I didn't really know that at the time. Well, yeah, that's what I say, but we were trespassing, and there were consequences that followed because of that. And in the same way, God has established many boundaries for us in His Word. So we were dead because of our disobedience and rebellion of His boundaries. We crossed over things that we shouldn't have, consequences to pay. Now, sins, when it talks about sins, it is the idea of missing the mark. That's what sin literally means. It's taken from an old archer's term when they would draw their bow back and they would try to shoot for the bullseye on the target there. Anything that was short of that was missing the mark. And that's where we got our term sin from. God has set up His perfect target of righteousness. And anything short of that is sin. And as I said earlier, we've all been guilty of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's given us His good and perfect standard. We've aimed for it, but have missed it entirely. We have failed. So we understand that man has walked in disobedience and rebellion by trespassing, and that we have come up short of God's ideal in sin, or by sin. And this has resulted now in death. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Secondly, in looking at sin's work against us, not only were we dead, but we were dazed. Look at verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So we understand and see very clearly that we were dazed. That term walking, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, it's a word that implies just kind of meandering about. We were just kind of almost in a trance, meandering about. Now, you know, we can look at that idea of walking in different ways. I think of when my wife and I go to the mall. We can be walking through the mall. Now, my walk is going to be much different than Michelle's walk. I can go into a store, look around, come browse about, go, okay, I'm good, and I can be out of there in 2 seconds. Michelle, on the other hand, she'll walk in the store, and she will walk around, and she will just kind of meander about, just checking every single thing out. And she could take just 10 times longer than I would ever take in there. Walking through the mall, she can just be in a meander mode, just sort of checking things out. I'm just like, I know what I want, and I want to get it, and I want to get out of there. And the fact is, we were all in this state where we were just kind of walking about in the course of this world, in a bit of a trance or a daze, in a sense. And why were we in this daze? Because we were following the ways of the world. It's kind of like Hansel and Gretel, when they're sucked in by the candy house. It all looked good. It was all something that was very appealing to them, but it resulted in very real danger. There was a very real danger behind it. Wouldn't it be great to just kind of go into a house and just think, man, I can just begin to eat the walls and grab that piece of furniture and just chomp down it. It's all sweet and wonderful. But yet there was a very real dangerous agenda behind it all. And it's that way for us. We can be walking according to the course of this world, just kind of being in a daze, thinking, oh, this is great. Oh, wow. Check all this out. But there's a very real danger and very bad agenda behind it all. And the reason for that is because of the one who's working behind it. Paul says the world is flowing along according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, we're following or meandering, walking after Satan's influence in the world. That's why when we talk about don't be of the world, don't follow after the world, we're talking about not following after Satan's influence in the world. We know that we're living in the world, that we're a part of this world. But when we talk about, in a Christian sense, not to be of the world, that's talking about having Satan's influence in this world, not to be a part of that. And when we see who's behind the lure and the lust of the world, we should want nothing to do with it. So not only were we dead, were we dazed, but now we see that we were disobedient. I hope you're just all being very encouraged here tonight. This is just a real uplifting message so far, isn't it? I know. We're gonna get on some bigger and better things that are gonna bring some encouragement, no doubt. But it says at the end of verse 2 that the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see, we were disobedient. We were all at one time sons of disobedience. Satan is at work in them, it tells us. We didn't have to consciously choose to follow Satan to be a son of disobedience. You don't have to look any further than any 1 to 3-year-old to see this condition. Disobedience is not something that they have to learn. We don't have to teach our kids how to disobey or anything. They just begin to do that very naturally. They just begin to kind of learn these things, or not even learn it, but they just begin to inherit these things. And we see that they can be very stubborn, disobedient at a young age. Something that comes very naturally. And it's a state that we were all in, whether we like it or not. And it is among these people that Satan is actively looking to keep under his control. Those people that are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. These are the ones that are living as sons of disobedience. Now, fourthly, we see sin's work against us in that we were depraved. Look at what verse 3 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Let's look at our spiritual background check here. Because we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. Check. Fulfill the desires of the flesh. Yeah, check. Fulfill the desires of the mind. Yeah, check. I mean, it's quite embarrassing, isn't it? Talk about hanging your head in shame. Could you imagine leading in with this in a job interview? You know, you're sitting there and the potential employer says, well, hey, why don't you just tell me a little bit about yourself? Oh, okay. Well, I conducted myself in the lust of my flesh. I like to fulfill the desires of my flesh and the desires of my mind. Yeah, that's, you know, that wouldn't go over too well. And your employer would be sitting there saying, okay, yeah, see you later here. It just wouldn't be well. And this isn't just the history of those on Skid Row. The Bible says that we all once did this. This was the pattern for all of humanity. We're all guilty of this. This is the way that we have all conducted ourselves. We were all in a depraved state. And because of that, fifthly, we were doomed. We were by nature children of wrath, it says at the end of verse 3. This was the reality for those dead in trespasses and sins. It's not a pretty picture, but that's the wages of sin. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 6 to 8 with me. Just flip over a page perhaps. And Ephesians 5, verse 6 to 8. And here's what it says here. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see, we have a choice here. We can either be those that are living as children of wrath, or those who are living as children of light. It's a great choice that we have. But you might say, with such a horrendous pedigree, how could I ever live as children of light? Well, this is where it gets good. Let's continue to read on here in our study in Ephesians 2. Because now, with this black backdrop of depravity and death, God's grace and light burst through with this incredible power and prominence now. And it's an exciting and awesome transition. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is a most lovely and wonderful of transitions in Scripture. And it's something that we all have to bring into the equation in our lives. When we're going through hardships, when we're going through difficulty, when we're feeling shame, we need to come and put those two words, but God. Because when we bring God into the picture, things change. Everything gets flipped right upside down here. What was once blackest of night becomes something now that is the light shining through with God. God changes things. We need to believe that. We need to understand that. We need to live like that. And we need to bring God into the equation when we're going through these times of difficulty and hardship. With God, all things are possible. And this is a wonderful turning point here now, because God is brought into it. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love. The first three verses are enough to really make us run home with our tail between our legs, sobbing every step of the way, but we have to be careful to see something important in those verses. It repeatedly said this, you were, or you once walked this way, or you once conducted yourselves, you were by nature. This all implies in the past tense. In other words, it's not to be the condition or the characteristic of our lives now. God changes things. This great turnaround was brought about by God's work for us. We've seen sin's work against us in that we were dead, we were dazed, we were disobedient, we were depraved, we were doomed. But again, those are all in the past tense. This is how we were. But now this is what is for us now. This is God's work for us presently. First of all, we see that He loved us. Isn't this the most incredible truth? And I mean, I think we'll never fully grasp the extent of His love. It's immeasurable. It's beyond our capacity to understand. And this love moved Him to extend mercy. And after those first three verses, we see how much we needed it. Sadly, you know, so many think of God as an angry God, a wrathful God, a God of hatred. He's just got that lightning bolt in hand, ready to throw that down on someone that steps out of line. This is the way that many people view God. But that's not the God of the Bible, because the Bible tells us over and over that He is a God of love. And we're recipients of His mercy because of it. In other words, we're not getting what we really deserve. To remind you of His love, listen to these verses. They're in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 to 10. It says, He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Romans 5:8 says, that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So secondly, God's work for us, we see it in that He loved us, and secondly, that He made us alive. And there's a great quote that gets circulated that says, God helps those who help themselves. Anybody heard that? I'm sure you've all heard that before, right? It sounds nice, but it's not found in the Bible. In fact, when we look in the Bible, we see we can't help ourselves. We were dead. See, God didn't wait for us to start to show signs of interest in Him or wait until we were beginning to do good. He brought us life when we were at our lowest point, when we were dead, when we couldn't do anything to help ourselves. That begins to describe this kind of love He's showing to us. You see, it's easy to love the lovable, isn't it? It's easy to come alongside people and, oh, you're so kind, you're so good, I just really love you. But it's another thing when somebody is not very lovable, when they've done something just really, you know, wrong or rotten to you, it's hard to come up and say, oh, thank you, I just love you. No, we don't want to, we don't like to say that when someone has wronged us or done something like that. It takes a lot more strength to love the unlovable. But you see, my point is this, we were the unlovable. We were at our worst. We were sinful. We were depraved. But this is when God displayed His love and His mercy and grace. This is when He gave life to us. And just as Jesus shared in our death, we now get to share in His resurrection and life. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. We'll talk more about that coming up. So we see that He has loved us. He's made us alive. Third part of God's work for us is that He raised us. And this is so awesome. You see, God didn't just make us alive and dust us off and send us on our way to continue to navigate through the darkness and depravity. He didn't just say, hey, you know what? Okay, I've got you started off now, so you just give it your best shot and just, you know, go for it now. No. He didn't just let us be. He's raised us up, and He raised us up to the highest place, right to the heavenly places. We are present physically on earth, but our position spiritually is in heaven. Do you realize that tonight? Do you recognize that? Do you believe that? Yeah, we're walking through this life physically, presently on earth, but our position spiritually right now is there in the heavenly places. That's our home. That's our citizenship. That's our true home. Paul would say in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. And I pray that we'll be living like it. I pray that we will be living with that kind of attitude, with that kind of perspective, and demonstrating ourselves to be citizens of heaven. Because that is where we are seated presently right now. And fourthly, we see God's work for us in that He displays us. Displays us. Now, what do you mean by that, Brent? What do you mean He displays us? Well, we appreciate all these things God has done for us. No doubt, showing us His love, how He made us alive and even raised us up. But you certainly think that He would have every right to make this a bit of a secret project, you know? Kind of shoo us off to the corner and say, okay, guys, you know what? I don't want all these angels in heaven to know that I'm taking kind of the scum of the earth now and working through them and as faulty and uncertain as they may be, you know? I just want to keep this between you and me, okay? Let's just keep this quiet. We think that God would have every right to do that, but He doesn't. I'm sure the angels at times are thinking, God, what led you to use these people? You see how they're behaving, how they're acting? What? You're going to use them to represent you? Well, couldn't there have been a different option here? But God desires to do this work for us and to display us. It tells us that we're going to be like His trophies. We're going to be put on display to show for all of eternity His incredible grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look at that there in verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward who? Toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, we are, in a sense, like His trophies, where He's going to work through, where He's going to demonstrate His grace through us for all of eternity. People are going to be able to look at us and go, wow, God, You are incredible. You took a guy like that. You saved him. You've demonstrated Your love and grace. Woo! That's amazing. I'm thankful for that. That's a wonderful truth. He's not going to just throw a blanket over us and put us off over in the corner. We're going to be on display as a reminder of His goodness. Well, fifthly, God's work for us is that He keeps us. these verses show us the wonderful reality of His grace. Our salvation is all wrapped up in His grace, that unmerited favor of God. It's undeserving. And salvation is that gift of God, and it has nothing to do with our works. And again, we talked about mercy, we talked about grace. You might be thinking, what exactly is the difference? Mercy, again, as a reminder to you, is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting that which we don't deserve. Mercy, not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And I like to, I've used this as an illustration before. I'll use it again. It'd be as though I were getting pulled over by a policeman for speeding. He comes up to the window. You know, I kind of shine my pearly whites, give him a nice bright smile. And he looks at me and says, "You know what? I caught you for speeding, but I'm not going to give you this ticket. Going to let you go on your way. Seem like a nice enough guy. No ticket." Now that would be mercy. Okay? He's not giving me what I do deserve. But then if he were to start to walk away and says, "Oh, you know what? One other thing. Here," reaches in his back pocket, pulls out his wallet, hands me a $100 bill, says, "You know what? I just want you to have this. Go, you know, treat yourself to something nice tonight here." That would be grace. Not giving me the ticket would be mercy, but giving me a $100 bill would be grace. That's the difference between mercy and grace. And we understand that salvation is a work of God's grace, giving us something that we didn't really deserve. And in that, He shows mercy because He's not executing His judgment upon us that we do deserve because of sin. We understand it's the gift of God, as it tells us here in verse 8. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." See, when you receive a gift, do you right away inquire the cost and try to pay it back immediately? We just all like Christmas. Anybody get a Christmas present, open up and go, "Oh, that's wonderful. Thank you. How much was this? Let me write you a check right now. That's so sweet." You don't do that because that would be offensive. The person giving you the gift would be thinking, what? It would just totally take away from the fact that that person wanted to bless you. It would just totally cheapen that and take it away. We don't look to do that. So if we're saved by grace, then we have to understand it's by His grace that we will be kept. If we're not saved by our works, will our works then keep us? No. It is God who does that work through Jesus Christ. Jude verse 24 says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Jesus does that work of preserving us and keeping us. And by His grace that saved us, it's by His grace that He will keep us as well. So we see God's work for us, and that He loved us, He made us alive, raised us, He displays us, and He keeps us. Let's look at now God's work in us. Verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are His workmanship. This is more accurately translated, we are God's work of art or masterpiece. It's taking that word workmanship from the Greek word poema, which where we get our word poetry from. Some poetry can be seen as that real work of art, something very, very poetic, very a masterpiece. And this is what we are seen as in God's eyes. We're His work of art or masterpiece. You see, after we've been raised from the dead, seated in the heavenlies in Christ, we're no longer viewed as hideous or scum. Now the thing is, this is entirely a work of God. We are His workmanship. And anything we try to accomplish in ourselves, then it's just really, it's subpar. Think back with me to your elementary days. I'm sure many of you had opportunities to make projects with clay. Oh, I sure enjoyed that. That was awesome. You would go and you'd mold something, shape it, you know, put it together. You put it in the oven and out would pop this wonderful creation you'd made. The only thing is, it never quite resembled the image that you had in your mind to begin with, did it? It never quite captured that vision you had to begin with. In fact, it always seemed to turn out to be an ashtray. I think that's why so many people smoked back then. School kids were producing ashtrays at an alarming rate in mass quantities. And we thought we were going to produce a masterpiece, one our parents would be in awe of for years. Instead, they'd take it, receive it, put it up on the mantle, you know, right behind the family photo, just out of sight from people that might be coming over to visit, you know. You see, in our own efforts, we'll never become the people that God has in mind for us. We can never create a work of art in ourselves. The whole point of this is tying it in with verse 9 to show us we cannot be saved through our own works. Many are trying to produce a super saint through their own means, but it's only through God that we will ever become close to that sort of level. He does the saving. He does the molding and shaping, and He does the changing. Isaiah tells us that we are the clay. He is the potter. He is the one that's molding us and shaping us. And there are times we go into the fire, into the oven in a sense, where that begins to do a work of just of grounding us and cementing us in a sense further in the things of God. But He's shaping us and He's molding us into that work of art that He has for us. It's an ongoing work. So that in this whole process, He gets the credit and the glory. That's the purpose here. We can never come out and say, "Hey guys, I'm saved. I finally put it together. How about that? Isn't that great of me?" You see, the whole point of being saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, is so that no one can sit here and begin to boast in that. So I think if we were saved by what we could do, I think we'd just turn it into a big contest, a big competition. "Oh, well, you know, that's great that you're saved, but oh, I tell you, I got saved a whole lot better than you did. I'm much more advanced now." And we would just begin to make this a bit of a competition. That's why it's the work of God, lest anyone should boast. And we're His workmanship. He's doing that work. We're creating Christ Jesus. He's doing the work. See, when people look at the Mona Lisa, they don't say, "Oh, that's really nice painting. She really is something, isn't she?" No, they say, "Leonardo da Vinci sure produced an amazing work of art." When people look up at the Sistine Chapel, they don't say, "This building sure made something of itself." No, they say, "Michelangelo created an exquisite masterpiece here." You see, people should be able to look at us and say, "God sure did an incredible job with that person." He needs to get the glory because we're His work of art. We didn't have anything to do with that. Now, this chapter thus far has been very clear to point out that we're not saved because of good works. We're not saved by good works. But this verse now goes on to point out for us that we are saved for good works. Look at here. Let me read it again. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Never ever think that we're saved by our good works. But we are saved for good works. That we have to really take into account. We've been made into a work of art, and now we are to live as one, continuing to let that be seen. Wouldn't it be tragic, after Michelangelo was finished in the Sistine Chapel, to have someone take a black felt marker and just begin to scribble all over the thing? It would completely defile it. Now, it wouldn't take away that work being done and still being intact, but it would cause it to be less beautiful for sure. And God has made us into a work of art that we may continue to show His handiwork. Don't let anything get in the way and distract or defile it. Continue on in good works to demonstrate the goodness of God. We need to persist in good works. Look at what Titus 2, 11 to 14 says. Why don't you turn over there with me? Titus chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 11. Here it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God, a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Did you see that at the end? We're to be people that are zealous for good works. Not just kind of hum-ho and, "Oh, you know, I'll see how it goes today." We should have a hunger, a zealousness for doing good works. And then look at Titus 3, 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." You see, too often we can look at salvation as the goal or the end result. "Oh, that's great. Oh, my brother got saved. Wonderful." That is good. But salvation is not the end result or the goal. Salvation is just the starting point. It's just the beginning, isn't it? According to these verses, we should be continuing on in good works. This is what begins to demonstrate a life truly made alive together with Christ, seated in the heavenlies. Don't just be satisfied in being saved. Move on in discipleship. Begin to put our church mission statement into practice. Anybody remember what that is? We went over on Sunday. Know, grow, and show. We're to be knowing God more and more intimately, growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and showing Him before the world. We've had that mission statement for a few years, but apparently it's just in the last little bit that I began to bring it up. Yeah, all right. We'll keep going over that. It's only been on our website now for a few years. So, anyways, no, grow, show. That's what it's all about for the believer. Because that is implying and showing us that there is a continual progression here. We don't just get saved and sit back and go, okay, great. Finished all that I need to. No, we keep growing. We keep being zealous for good works and maintaining good works, as Titus tells us. This is what we've been created for. And this isn't something that God just kind of thought, well, I've got these guys saved. Well, let's see, what should I do with them now? I don't want them hanging around me all the time. I've got to get them busy. Okay, guys, go and do good works. It tells us in verse 10 that this was prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And this was God's intent. This is God's desire for us. In fact, Jesus would say over in John chapter 15, notice this here. He says, "You did not choose me," in verse 16, John 15, verse 16. "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." Do you see that? We've been created, we've been brought into this relationship with God so that we would be zealous for good works, that we would be fruitful people. This requires action. And never ever think that our action or our works saves us or keeps us being saved, because that's a work of God's grace, as we've seen. We're not saved because of our works, and neither will our works get us any in a better position with God. But we're fulfilling God's purpose when we begin to live a life of good works, when we seek to be fruitful people. This is carrying out God's work or will for us. So that is God's work in us, making us that work of art, causing us to be people that are caring about His work, His business. And now let's look at Christ's work among us. First of all, we see that we've been brought near. Look at verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So we see that Paul is dealing with those that were of the uncircumcision and those that were of the circumcision, basically comprised of the Gentiles and the Jews. And the Jews and the Gentiles, at this time, there was outside the church, there was a real division among Jews and Gentiles. The Jews did not like the Gentiles. See, the Jews looked at themselves as being the chosen people of God, called out ones. But in that, you see, God's desire was that they would be a witness to the Gentiles. But they thought, oh, well, we're separate, we're better, we're different, we got to have nothing to do with the Gentiles. And the Jews began to think that the Gentiles only existed to fuel the flames of hell. And the Jews would, you know, when they would be either in the temple area, the Temple Mount, or walking on the street, if they would brush up against a Gentile, they'd have to go and be ceremonially cleansed. It was a big offense to them if that ever happened. And so the Jews, or the Gentiles, I mean, began to look at the Jews as the devil incarnate. They just despised the Jews because of their reaction towards Gentiles. And so they were seen as circumcision or the uncircumcision. And God, in circumcising the Jews, was just simply, again, that seal of the covenant that He'd made with Abraham. But the Jews began to look at this as their badge of being God's special people. And God's desire for that was really implying a work being done inwardly, in the heart, a cutting away the flesh. no longer being stiff-necked people and stubborn people, but really cutting off of the flesh. That's what circumcision was to represent. But the Jews carried that around as just a badge of honor that they were God's chosen people. And so it never truly benefited them spiritually as it should have. Now, Paul in writing here, he says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles, and much of the Ephesian church was made up of Gentile converts to Christianity. And so this is really who he's writing to. And he says here that at that time in verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 12 shows us five privileges that were given to Israel that Gentiles lacked. First of all, they were without Christ. They didn't have this understanding of the Messiah coming. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't have the same privileges that the Jews experienced. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They didn't have all the promises and the scripture that had been passed down to them by Jews. They were lacking in this area. They had no hope. Can you imagine living without hope? And they were without God in the world. They were living a godless life. But again, we see a wonderful transition take place here. It says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And again, Paul is sure to point out to the Gentiles here, listen, you were once outcasts. You were far away. But look at this here. When you bring Christ into the equation once again, you've been brought near. There's a wonderful transition that takes place, a wonderful work that's been given by Christ that you've been brought near. Brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, not that his blood had any kind of mystical powers in it, but it is showing and signifying that it was a complete sacrifice. It was his blood that was the means of atonement. It required a total sacrifice. And his sinless blood signified that. By his sacrifice, by his death, brought life. And to all those that were once alienated and far away have been now brought near. And we're going to see here in verse 14 and on to verse 18 how not only have been brought near, but we've been reconciled to one another. Not brought near, but brought near into one common body. Look at verse 14 with me. For he himself is our peace, who had made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So we see that we don't have peace in verse 14 through ceasefires or through treaties that we make. We can only have peace through Christ, for he himself is our peace. And regarding this faction and fighting between Jew and Gentile, Jesus has now made both one. You see, their fighting was all based out of their differences. The Jews couldn't stand the Gentiles. The Gentiles thought that the Jews were just Satan incarnate, basically. But now they are seen as one in Christ. And it tells us here in verse 14 that he's broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, there are many people that are, you know, debating over what this implies exactly. It could be referring to the fact that there was the great veil in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And we know that when Christ died, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. It was a huge structure. And the high priest was only permitted to go past that veil one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn in two. It wasn't two priests taking the corners of the veil and trying to tear it open so that they could get rid of this thing. It was torn from top to bottom. In other words, it wasn't a work of man. It was that of God, allowing the way now to be open to come to Him. There was accessibility now to God, to have fellowship with God through the death of Jesus Christ. So it could be that this is talking about that. But also, we know that at the temple, there was a dividing wall erected to keep Gentiles from entering the temple courts. And so there was an area that the Gentiles were not permitted access into. Now we know in Acts chapter 21, that Paul was almost killed. A great riot took place there in the temple courts because many believed that Paul had taken some Gentile companions past that dividing wall and they wanted to kill Paul. So it could be that this is also what is being referred to, that he has broken down that middle wall of separation that separated the Gentiles from coming into the place among the Jews there around the temple. So we see this wonderful work that's been done, that through Christ we've been reconciled to one another, both Jews and Gentiles, and having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. You see, we are now one in Christ, no longer Jew or Gentile, but simply Christians. The church, as believers, we are the bride of Christ. You see, through Christ's death, He nullified the law. Romans 8, verse 1 to 4 indicates that and shows that to us very clearly, where it says that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that is weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that, and notice this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that we can be those that now, through the perfect work of Jesus Christ, can be fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law through the Spirit. And so the law of commandments is now abolished or nullified so as to create in Himself one new man. There's no longer division over who's keeping the law or not. There's now just one new man who is to be governed by the Spirit of Christ. You see, in the church, Jews don't become Gentiles, and neither do Gentiles become Jews. They are becoming simply Christians, believers, born again people trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. This is the new man. And thus, what does it do? It says in the end of verse 15, it makes peace. This is it. When we begin to look at one another as one group, one man, the new man, it's going to bring peace. It's going to separate and take away so much of the fighting and the bickering that takes place. And that He might reconcile, in verse 16, reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Chrysostom explained, it is not that Christ has brought one up to the level of the other, but that He has produced a greater, as if one should melt down one statue of silver and another of lead, and the two together should come out gold. It's put to death the enmity that He might produce one person reconciled in Christ. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see, the two were given the same gospel, a gospel of peace, not condemnation. And they have the same access to God now. The veil's been torn in the temple of Jesus' death. There's accessibility to God for each individual, for each person, Jew or Gentile, the same gospel. So we see this wonderful access that we both have now by the same Spirit to the Father. And then in verse 19, we begin to see how we've been built up together. We've seen now Christ's work among us in that we've been brought near. We've been reconciled to one another, number two. And number three, we've been built up together. Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we begin to see here how we've been adopted into this family. We are together now as once strangers and foreigners, but now we're fellow citizens with the saints. And we're members of this household of God. And we're being built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets all through the Old Testament. The prophets laying down the Word of God. The apostles in the New Testament laying down the Word of God. Establishing that great foundation. Today we have the Word of God, which has been muchly comprised of the apostles and the prophets' word that God has given to them. And so we have this sure foundation upon the Word of God that we're built up upon. And Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And you remember how in the temple they would go and there was to be no sound of the hammer or the chisel there, the temple site. All the rocks or the stones were to be fitted at a rock quarry, and they were to be sent then to the temple site where they would be fit together perfectly. And so there was all that work getting done there at the rock quarry. We're, in a sense, here in this earth as a living in a rock quarry where we're being sometimes hammered and chiseled and molded so that we'll be fit together perfectly there in that building, in the temple of the Lord, a holy temple in the Lord. And so as a church, we're built on a common foundation. Acts 2:42 tells us how the church was built. And Jesus is the one that holds it all together. He's that chief cornerstone. You see, unless we're abiding in him and being centered in him and just really having him the priority, then we're going to be a shaky group. We're going to be one that's kind of not a firm structure. We need Jesus Christ as our chief cornerstone. And it's in whom the whole building is being fitted together. And we grow thereby. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, God is piecing this new structure together. Every piece has its purpose. And we are now the dwelling place of God. It's not a physical building anymore. We're the church, the temple of God, where His Holy Spirit dwells. And we're being fit together where that one day when we enter into eternity, we're going to see this building formed together perfectly. And God's doing that work in the meantime. And we're to be those stones in a sense that He is working through and sometimes hammering on, chiseling through, so that we will fit together as part of the body. And we have to be just moldable in the Lord's hands to do that. So we see a wonderful work here that's going on. First of all, in this chapter, we've seen sin's work against us, how we were dead and dazed, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. But then we saw the wonderful transition in God's work for us, and that He loved us, made us alive, He raised us, displays us, and keeps us. Then we saw God's work in us, and that we are His workmanship, and we're created for good works. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 11 to 22, we've seen Christ's work among us, how He's brought us near, and He's reconciled us one to another, and He's building us up together in the Lord. What a great work, what a great chapter this is. And I trust and pray that this encourages you and blesses you to see this wonderful work that we are recipients of in the Lord Jesus Christ. Join with me in prayer.